Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in Hour 2, we're going to be talking with Pastor Brent McGuire. It's been too long. It's been far too long since we talked with Pastor McGuire. We're going to be talking about a difficult spot for Jesus, perhaps the most difficult before his suffering and crucifixion. He says, "My soul is troubled even to the point of death." And it's there on this night of his trial and his suffering where he brings his disciples to Gethsemane, and he goes a stone's throw away to pray. What was Jesus doing there? I mean, the answers to that question vary from, well, Jesus was kind of showing us and showing his disciples that he was really, truly human, and so he went off and more or less kind of acted scared. How could Jesus be scared? He's not only human, he's also God. Okay, that's one explanation. Others are Jesus was genuinely fearful for what he was going to face. You know, there's a mystery there in Gethsemane that's difficult to sort out. Hopefully in the next hour of the program, we will sort out that mystery as insofar as we can with Pastor Brent McGuire. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. You can email us with questions or comments as well. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Brent McGuire is associate pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, and he's author of an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Christ's Impossible Prayer in Gethsemane. Brent, welcome back to the show.
Good to be here.
How are things in Dallas?
Very rainy.
Yeah, that's what I hear. My parents are trying to put a new driveway in after a 40-year-old, almost 50-year-old driveway they're trying to replace, and apparently it won't stop raining long enough for anyone to pour the concrete.
It sounds right. We've had, I think they said, 22 out of 31 days in May had rain then.
While I understand my parents' concern, it's hard for me to listen to anyone from Dallas complain about a lack of rain given the last couple of years you guys suffered.
That's right. We welcome the rain and thank God for it. We've been under drought conditions for a long time.
Okay, I got to ask, because White Rock Lake, the last time I saw it, was still under those drought conditions. You guys were something like 20 inches under your rainfall,
right,
and it looked terrible. It looked like salt flats almost. Is it back to its former beauty?
Yeah, it's getting there. It's certainly on its way. I don't know if it's officially, I don't think it's officially above the drought line just yet, but it's close.
Well, when it does, give me a call, and I can rejoice in its restoration. When Jesus is in Gethsemane, Brent, and he's praying, in particular when he's praying this mysterious prayer, let this cup pass from me, things like that, is Jesus simply trying to show us how human he is?
I don't think so. I think there's more to it than that. The fear that Christ expresses in this moment is according to his human nature. Fear is a human attribute, not a divine attribute. But I think the more important question is, of what is he afraid? What is the source of this fear? And I think the conventional answer to that question, the way most people look at that moment in Christ's life, that moment before the cross, well, they see it as Christ fearing the cruel death he's about to suffer. And I think it's more than that, much more than that, because as we know, over the course of certainly the church history, there have been many, many Christian martyrs who have gone to their death without expressing the kind of agony that Christ expresses and experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, that cruel death that Christ suffered on the cross was also suffered by the two thieves on either side of him. And one wonders, did they, those moments on their crosses, sweat blood thick as tears, or perspiration that fell like blood to the ground. I don't think so, and so I think we minimize the seriousness, the full import of what's happening at the Garden of Gethsemane if we see it merely as Jesus as a human being fearing death.
All right, then, if this isn't some sort of a big object lesson that Jesus is putting on for his disciples to demonstrate his humanity, what is his agony about ultimately? What is the source of Jesus' fear there in Gethsemane?
I think the answer to that is revealed in the prayer he prays. Because what does he ask? He asks, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And so the all-important question to ask is, what is this cup that Jesus is asking the Father to take from him? And I think the short answer, and would love to sort of show in the scriptures why this is the correct answer, but that cup is the Father's wrath upon sin, and all of sin, all the world's sin, is the cup that Christ has to bear on the cross, and that's the source of fear, that's the source of anguish for him that night on which he was betrayed.
All right, I guess let's do some of those Bible passages then, Brent, because a lot of people looking at Jesus' prayer there says, here's a man who is in desperate straits, he knows he's about to be arrested, he knows what he's going to face in intimate detail, and he's grasping for a metaphor. He just pulls this cup analogy kind of out of the air and says, let this cup pass me by. Maybe he's thinking about where he's just come from, the upper room where they've passed a cup there in the Lord's Supper. But there's more to it than that?
Oh, most definitely. And it's true that cup is used in different ways throughout Scripture. Most positively, of course, we think of the 23rd Psalm, in which we confess that the Lord has caused our cup to overflow. My cup overflows. And there, of course, cup is not being used to designate wrath or something as deadly as that. It's a positive thing in the 23rd Psalm. Cup elsewhere can simply mean what's happening to somebody, almost a synonym for lot. That is, it's my lot to have this happen, and there it has a neutral sense. You know, the cup the Lord's given me is to have this many children, have this position at this company, that kind of thing. And certainly Scripture uses cup in that fashion in a couple of places. But that cup here is something something other than that, I think, is hinted at by the fact in Matthew, in Matthew's account of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays that if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And notice there that by hearing Christ pray it in those terms, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, cup there can't simply mean whatever happens to me. The sentence doesn't make sense that way. If it's not possible for what's about to happen to me to happen unless it happens, you see?
Mm-hmm.
No, cup here is obviously something bad, something that it would be better for it not to be experienced, at least from one perspective, than to experience, and yet still he prays, your will be done. So what possibly could cup mean here? Well, throughout the Old Testament, we have cup as a metaphor for God's wrath, for God's punishment for sin, and God's retribution for sinners. Isaiah 51, verse 17, for instance, we hear, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." And there we see very plainly the phrase, cup of his wrath. Israel had received, according to the prophet Isaiah, punishment from the Lord for their sin. Another place, Isaiah or Jeremiah chapter 25. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And so there again we have the phrase, cup of the wine of my wrath. Psalm 75, verse 8, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. And so again, the connection between the cup of the Lord and the wicked receiving and having to drink it.
What happened to this idea of God's wrath? Because you certainly understand that it's not a popular notion any longer, be it kind of pop American Christianity, where God is kind of perpetually giddy with us for no particular reason. He just loves us for just because he does. To even more serious branches of Christian theology, where they spend an awful lot of time trying to explain away the wrath of God as though God is dispassionate about his creation, its fallenness, and the sinners like us who occupy it.
Well, we're certainly living in a culture that has fallen away from the notion of a just God. We would much prefer to think of God as a benign, maybe a Santa Claus, but certainly a kind of a benign, almost neglectful deist kind of God who lets things happen and doesn't really have much to say day to day about the moral actions taken by his rational creatures. And yet, there is in all of us this sense of justice that eventually comes to contradict whatever we might want to think about God and his justice. And that often comes into play in terms of our expecting people that wrong us getting theirs. And yet, why does that system of justice apply to the people that wrong us and yet not to the people that wrong God? We don't necessarily think that logically, and yet it's certainly there in all of us, that contradiction on the part of those who would want to deny that that God is certainly entitled to exact justice on those that have sinned against him.
Well, maybe that's the notion that we've lost. I mean, just to pause there for a moment, Pastor McGuire, maybe the notion that we've lost is that God takes sin personally.
Exactly. Right. That sin is a very real, it's a reality. It's not a... it's not an invention on the part of man, sort of to keep people in line. That sin is real, and it's connected with the reality of God.
So, we have a holy God, who, I'm trying to think of the hymn writer's way of putting it. It was Martin Franzmann who said something about God. He cannot brook man's callous enmity, something like that. God, that man's hostility towards God is not returned with a pat on the head and a wink of the eye and saying, okay, you guys will get over it eventually. I'll make you into my friends by just loving you to death.
Yeah, that's right. God does not simply wink at sin or pretend it doesn't exist. And one of the points I make in the article for the Modern Reformation magazine is that on a human level, we can even think of examples in which a person who's been wronged, and there are reasons we might use to persuade that person out of seeking redress for that wrong. A father whose daughter is killed, seeking justice against the murderer. And an argument such as the fact that, well, the murderer is no more a sinner than the father. Or the fact that, well, holding on to this grudge only stands in the way of the father sort of getting on with his life and being productive. You see, none of those kind of arguments apply to God. God is, as you said, he is a holy God, a holy, perfect, righteous God. And the argument that, the person that wronged you, God, is he any worse than you? Well, that's blasphemy.
Well, how about get over it, God? I mean, don't you know you're only hurting yourself by harboring anger against sinners?
Right, yeah. How on earth does that harm God in any way to exact justice from his creatures? He's not harmed in the least. In fact, it's one of those attributes of God that we know naturally. We expect God to be just, if anything.
All right. If this is the cup, the wrath of God, then back to Gethsemane. Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, knows a little something about the wrath of God, doesn't he?
Absolutely. As both God and man, Christ is fully aware of what he's about to take on. He's about to take on the just wrath against every sinner who ever lived, is living, and will live. And that's what causes the deep agony of soul that Christ experiences there in the garden. He's already beginning to experience the forsakenness of a holy God toward a sinful humanity.
All right, then let's move on, as we talk about Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, to the next words, which are even more mysterious than the first ones. We're talking with Pastor Brent McGuire, Associate Pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas, and author of an article in the latest edition of Modern Reformation magazine titled Christ's Impossible Prayer in Gethsemane, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 are our call-in numbers, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin, and you're listening to Issues Etc. Live this Monday, the 4th of June. The next words, if it be possible, are you can roam around in your head all you want, and trying to make sense of this is perhaps even beyond our ability. Jesus begins by saying in Mark's gospel, everything is possible for you. So
right.
Is God obligated by necessity to send his son to the cross for sinners?
Absolutely not. God would be no less God for not having sent Christ to redeem humanity from its sin. And that's expressed by, as you say, those words of Christ, all things are possible with you. What's impossible is sinful humanity being saved any other way. And that's why the cup isn't taken from Christ. There's no other way for that reconciliation between us sinners and God who is holy, but for Christ to stand in the gap, to stand in our place and bear that wrath instead of us.
There are those who have looked at the Gethsemane account in particular and come to the conclusion that what is going on here is, and especially at the cross too, Pastor McGuire, is a demonstration. Nothing's really happening at the cross. God is just showing us something, or the cross signifies something other than itself. It points to something beyond itself. You disagree.
Oh, absolutely, very much. Any reduction of the crucifixion to a mere demonstration of some attribute of God, whatever that attribute may be, whether it be God's justice or God's love, God's mercy, any of these things, then the most important thing, the most crucial thing about the cross is still there. Or is left behind, namely the answer for guilt. In other words, if the cross is only about demonstrating to the world God's love for us, the guilt for my not being as loving as God is or as God would have me be remains and is not covered, is not atoned for. And so you're in still the desperate situation you were in before the cross, still having to answer for sins on your own, and now just to a God that I guess it's been better demonstrated to you is loving. But what that does about the sin and the guilt that you bear before that loving God is still very much a part of you, and you take it to the day of judgment.
So, okay, because the point you make here is just so vitally important for us to get, that the cross isn't a demonstration of something else. The cross actually is the thing itself. What is it then?
It actually effects atonement, which is to say, the wrath that we should have received for our sin, the wrath that we should receive for our sin, is instead received by Christ, so that God is able to love us and yet still be just. That is to say, the justice that God demands is met, but it's met by Christ instead of by us individual sinners. And through faith in Christ, that atoning for sin is reckoned to the believer. And that's the great joy of the cross.
So if we try to reduce the cross to an object lesson, in essence, a big fancy object lesson of God's justice or love or even of his wrath, but if it's just an object lesson, then we rob the cross of ultimately its comfort for sinners like us.
That's exactly right. In the great Lutheran categories of law and gospel, if the cross is merely a demonstration of some attribute of God, that the cross remains only a message of law. But because it is atonement that is going on at the cross, because it's Christ on the cross dying for the sins of the world, it's more than that. It's also gospel.
We're talking with Pastor Brent McGuire about Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Clouds are starting to part. I think it's making a little more sense to me now. If you have a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us right here in the studio this Monday, the 4th of June, issues@kfuo.org. In 25 minutes' time, we're going to be spending, at least a half hour with Pastor Matt Nelson. He's author of a cover story of a recent issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled, Is God Green? We'll talk about the Bible and the environment, and then we'll spend a half hour with you during Audio Open Lines, talking about, well, Brian McLaren's offering some thoughts on what he thinks Jesus came to do. He says, more to improve our behavior here on earth than to improve our lot after we leave this earth in death. We'll hear Brian McLaren say it himself coming up during Audio Open Lines in the last half hour of the program. All right, so where have we come so far? Jesus is in Gethsemane praying this prayer because he knows a few things. He knows that sin is real, and that God's holiness and justice are real. Therefore, put the two together, God's wrath against sinners is real. And Jesus knows that he's really going to have to take the sinner's place there at the cross. And that means he is going to face full force the fullness of God's wrath against sinners. That's why he's praying what he's praying. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
At AM 850 KFUO, we often receive emails like that recently received by Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Jubilation. Ruth Ann writes, I'd love to listen to you on Sundays. You play both an awesome and unusual rendition of The God of Abram Praise. Can you tell me where I can get that version? I thought it was great. We're thankful for letters like these from our listeners. You'll find a page of addresses on our website at kfuo.org. Let us know how we can serve you at AM 850 KFUO.
In terms of faith, in terms of the administration of the Holy Spirit, was the time before Jesus different from the time afterward? We talked about that today in the context of Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses with Pastor Chuck Spomer on our 10:05 Bible study. If you missed it, tune in tonight for the Bible study repeat, 6:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. You expect it from opponents, but it's a shock when your supposed allies attack you in public. A cadre of pro-life groups is criticizing Focus on the Family founder, Dr. James Dobson, for his praise of the recent Supreme Court decision upholding the ban on partial birth abortion. Steve Jordahl reports the attack is unfounded.
In an open letter published in a Colorado newspaper and the Washington Times, five pro-life voices accused Dr. Dobson of, quote, misleading Christians and perverting what it means to be pro-life. Tom Minery of Focus on the Family Action is perplexed.
It's pure nonsense. There is no one who has fought harder nor longer for the right to life of unborn children than Dr. Dobson.
David Osteen of the National Right to Life Committee is quick to distance the organization from the Colorado chapter that signed the letter.
I can say with no qualifications that they did not speak for the National Right to Life Committee, and we had no prior knowledge of the letter that they signed on to.
The letter is filled with out-of-context excerpts from the Supreme Court decision. Focus on the Family Action legal analyst Bruce Housekonect says the signers are beyond their ken in the legal arena.
The way they talk about the Carhartt decision shows that they don't really understand what the court says in a legal opinion.
The group's major contention is that the decision didn't go far enough.
Anyone who objects to this decision based on the fact that it doesn't eradicate all forms of abortion simply does not understand either the legislative process, the legal process, or both.
To their shame, the ignorance is on clear display to any who read the letter. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Signers of the letter include Brian Rohrbaugh of Colorado Right to Life, Flip Benham of Operation Rescue, and Judy Brown of American Life League. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Monday, June 4th, 2007, William and Arlene Palm. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of their daughter-in-law, Judy Palm. Once again, we say thank you to William and Arlene Palm of Carlisle, Illinois, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors. Where do we find Jesus in the Psalms? Reading the Psalms with Luther is our Issues Etc. book of the month for June. For more information, look for the cover of Reading the Psalms with Luther on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Did you know that the Psalms portray Jesus as our mighty fortress, our shepherd, and our light? Reading the Psalms with Luther, our Issues Etc. book of the month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brent McGuire is our guest. We're talking about the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. I want to hear your questions and your comments on this prayer, your thoughts as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Have you struggled with rightly understanding Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane? I want to hear from you. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right. Jesus is, to put it in the starkest terms possible, I think the ones you choose for your Modern Reformation article, Pastor McGuire, is Jesus is judged, Jesus is damned in our place, and he knows it, and that's what's crucial for understanding his prayer in Gethsemane.
That's right. His prayer in Gethsemane very much anticipates his words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows he's about to bear that estrangement that from God himself for being a sinner.
All right, then let's square that, if we could, with the picture that's painted of Christ going to the cross elsewhere. And I'm thinking here about St. Paul's description of it, where he talks about Christ going joyfully to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame. And people often read that thinking, boy, that doesn't look like Jesus in Gethsemane. He doesn't look like he's happy to go to the cross.
Well, that misunderstanding may be born of kind of an American idea of joy. what Christ shows us is that the agony of Gethsemane and the knowledge of the joy of the fruit borne by his atoning death are absolutely compatible. And so on the one hand, he can, according to his human nature, fear what he's about to experience, and at the same time, go to it anyway, being motivated by the joy of knowing that it will bring salvation to the world. It will bring salvation to all those for whom Christ died. And so not a contradiction at all. And I think that Paul's words about the joy set before him work well in understanding the words that follow Christ's words in the prayer about the cup, where he says, "Your will be done." I know in my own prayer life, oftentimes that those words, "Your will be done," are kind of said as a catch-all, but they're not really meant.
Reluctantly.
Yeah, reluctantly. And here's Christ. He's made clear his own preference. He'd rather the cup be taken from him. And yet, he says, "Your will be done." And we know Christ as sinless, innocent, was able to say both things and mean them equally sincerely in a way that I don't think any of us ever can, no matter how often we at the end of our prayers say, "According to your will, Lord," or "Your will be done." No, we really want your will to be our will. So Christ here is demonstrating a humanity far above our own, being able to ask for the cup to be taken and yet still humble himself to accept the will of the Father, if it be that he bear it.
So no fingers crossed when he says, "Your will be done." He sincerely desires the will of his Father in these matters.
Exactly.
Andy calls from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. I think "thy will be done" are the scariest words in the Lord's Prayer. I don't want his will, I want mine. But on the topic, I received a letter from a friend of mine who's in prison, and he had been confronted by some others who were saying, well, Jesus is indeed the way for Christians to have salvation, but what about those who have never heard about Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. And in writing back to him, I said, you know, if it were possible to have another way of salvation, then what do we make of the Father's refusal to let this cup pass from Jesus at the prayer of the garden? I'll hang up and listen.
That's a very good question, Andy. Thank you very much. Pastor McGuire.
It's a very well-put question. It's always a hard-put question. What about those souls that have never heard of Christ? What will how will God deal with them? And I think the person calling is right to look at the prayer at Gethsemane and say, well, God makes it pretty clear in his scripture through the prayer at Gethsemane that there is no other possible way for man to be saved but through Christ and through his death on the cross. And so I know it's a strategy sometimes in dealing with that kind of question to say, well, who knows the mind of God? All things are possible with God and so forth. And yet, as a Lutheran especially, that's a very dangerous way to deal with that question, because what you're doing is appealing to the hidden God over against the revealed God. And we know by God's own revelation of himself that there's no other way to the Father except through the Son. And that's the God in whom we believe. That's the God in whom we trust. And I think the better way of handling the argument against those who talk about these anonymous souls that have never heard of Christ is to say, well, I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to you. You've just heard of them. What do you say? And that's often Christ's strategy in his earthly ministry, is he never lets people get off the hook by talking about other people. He doesn't let the crowd that talks about the people that fell at the Tower of Siloam or who were killed in the insurrection, to use that as a way of sort of getting out of their own responsibility to God. Instead, Jesus turns it on them and says, unless you repent, the same will happen to you. It's always about the person to whom Jesus is speaking now. And so that would be my letter to the fellow in prison, that, you know, bring those souls in Africa to me, and we'll tell them about Christ.
I could not help, and I don't know if you make reference to this in your article, but I could not help but think about in John's gospel, prior to the whole Gethsemane event, where Jesus, I think it's in chapter 17, but I'm not sure. It might be the high priestly prayer, but it's on the eve of his suffering, where he says, the hour has come. I know what lies ahead, and what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? No, Father, glorify your name. And it sounds very much like the interchange in Gethsemane there, where Jesus says, I cannot say save me, because then God's wrath cannot be finally spent against sin, and God's name cannot be glorified this way.
That's right. That's a perfect text to cross-reference with respect to the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't believe I did incorporate that in the article itself, but absolutely. Not save me, Father. Not spare me from this, but instead, in this hour, may I glorify you and you glorify me. And the great paradox of the Gospel of John is that Christ's glory is in the cross, is in the most humiliating event of his life. And yet it's the glory of God because it means salvation for everyone.
Pastor Brent McGuire is our guest. We're talking about Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Our in-studio email address issues etc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Mike in Oakville, Illinois, writes this. The prayer, talking about the Gethsemane prayer, also shows me the first two persons of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Your thoughts there, Pastor McGuire?
Oh, very good point, that you have the Son praying to the Father. And so two distinct persons. The Son is not praying to himself. He is praying to the Father. And a wonderful text to bring out the doctrine of the Trinity, and especially the God the Father and God the Son as being distinct persons, and yet one God.
Luther talks about that happy exchange, and I don't think it's original with Luther. I think he's actually just borrowing from St. Paul, where Paul talks about God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. How does that, the idea of the happy exchange, apply here in Gethsemane and thereafter?
Well, that's very much a way of describing what we call the atonement, what Christ is actually doing on the cross, answering for our sins. And in terms of this happy exchange, Christ takes that which is the worst about us, our sin, that which separates us from God, and gives us, in exchange, his righteousness, his perfection, his innocence, so that before God on the cross, Christ is every one of us. He stands before God as the universal sinner. He has taken that from us. And by answering for our sin, he gives us, in place of that sin, all that he is, all his righteousness, all his blessedness, so that while God saw Christ on the cross as a sinner, because of that, he sees all of us as sinless. And that's the joyous exchange.
So the sin of the whole world, all sinners, is imputed, divinely imputed, reckoned to Jesus. And his perfect life and sinless life and innocence is reckoned to us.
Just so. And this helps better explain that staggering weight that Christ is bearing in the garden.
Is the exchange complete? Is there any sin that was not reckoned to Christ, or any of Christ's perfect righteousness that is not reckoned to me?
He says, it is finished. All is taken care of on the cross. No sin, not atoned for. You quoted from the article earlier on the cross. Jesus is damned for us, and that it's not a partial damnation. He experiences the full wrath of hell that we ought to have received for our being sinners. And so it is all paid for. We look only to the cross. As Paul would say, we preach only Christ crucified.
Okay. You write this, and I want you to explain. You talk about the devil's conspiracy to obstruct our knowledge of salvation. The devil uses the various human objections to Christ's vicarious suffering to prevent men from finding refuge from their sins in Christ alone. We should be on guard, you write. Any theory that seeks to supplant the doctrine that Christ suffered God's righteous wrath against sinners in sinners' place robs Christ of his glory as the Redeemer of the world and deprives sinners of the assurance of their salvation. Explain.
Well, we talked earlier in this conversation about the various alternative theories of the crucifixion, those theories that reduce Christ's death on the cross to a show or a demonstration of who God is. And those theories are, not to put too fine a point on it, of the devil in just this way, that they rob Christ of his glory and they rob us of the comfort that knowing that his death fully atones for sin gives. If again, the cross is only a show of some attribute of God, then that leaves us with the burden of, in at least partially, if not completely, having to fulfill the requirements that God places on us as his creatures. And because of our sinful human nature, those are requirements that we cannot meet. And so in that way, anything short of Christ vicariously suffering in our place, answering completely for our guilt, leaves us in that same horrible, death-bound, hell-bound position that we were in before he came.
So it leaves something undone. Those other explanations leave something undone with God. The books are as yet unbalanced.
That's right. It falls to us in some way to respond adequately to this demonstration that the cross would be. And for the same reason that Christ had to die on the cross, we can't meet that demand of adequately responding to the cross as a demonstration of whichever attribute the particular theorist claims it's a demonstration of.
How do you respond to someone who says, well, I find your conversation on the wrath of God and of that really being the crux, no pun intended, of what's going on in Gethsemane and in the hours afterwards in Christ's crucifixion. I find it all quaint and a bit archaic. It sounds kind of refreshing to hear Christians bring some of those old terms out of the closet occasionally, but you haven't read the scripture, obviously, that says God is love, and that throws your whole theory of the atonement out the window. How do you respond?
Oh, well, that one's not too difficult, because so often the God is love quote is quoted without the context. It's found in the letter of 1 John, and this is the same John who gave us the Gospel of John, the great John 3:16, the Gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's love. John, in 1 John, in that very same context in which he talks, he says God is love, explains that it consists in this, that is, that he gave his Son an atoning sacrifice for us. So John himself defines love for us, and that love is defined as the specific act of Christ dying on the cross in place of sinners. It's helpful, I find, often in Bible classes to sort of explain this about John 3:16, that I think we so often hear those words, For God so loved the world. And we hear that word so placed in front of the word loved, and we hear it as meaning he loved the world this much, so, right? It's almost like the beginning of all the Johnny Carson jokes. This woman was so fat, and the audience says, how fat was she, right? Well, the rest of John 3:16 is not answering how much God loved the world. The so in the Greek is explaining in what way he loved the world. So it's a much narrower sentence than the one that would be read where so means how much. No, you might as well translate it as God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And likewise, I think of Romans, the book of Romans, and Paul tells us that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. He doesn't stop there. The love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And it makes all the difference in the world to say the love of God and to say the love of God that is in Christ Jesus.
So God does not generally love. He loves particularly, in a particular way, namely his Son hanging dead on the cross for sinners.
The only way to know that God loves you is through Jesus Christ. Any kind of runaround around the cross to get at an attribute of God, even if that attribute be love, ends up back in a legal position. That is to say, you're still living under the law. God is love. Okay, well, eventually, that's going to haunt me. That's going to oppress me. Why? Because I know in my own life, I don't live up to that. I don't love the way God loves. And now I've got guilt. And nothing can take away that guilt except the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not God's love in a naked sense, but God's love that is given to us, demonstrated, improved to us by his sending his Son to atone for our sin and effect forgiveness.
So this idea that to take those words, God is love, and to use them to undo the fact that Christ is the object of his Father's wrath there at the cross because he has taken the sinner's place. He's standing in the sinner's place. You really have to kind of, if you're going to take that tack, you have to kind of reverse engineer the whole thing and then say, and God really isn't all that angry with sinners after all, which makes me wonder why he felt it necessary to send his Son to die for them
exactly,
in the first place.
Exactly. If you start with God as love, you end up having God deny himself by doing something as horrible as having his own Son die. Why would God have to go to that trouble? God's love. He can just wink at sin. But no, God is love, but he's also just and holy. And so God makes a way to love his creation that has separated itself from him by sin, by having his Son take their place.
You have written at the end of your article, and this is where the light bulb came on for me, having struggled for years in many ways with the whole Gethsemane prayer, this put it in perspective and answered a lot of my questions. Jesus' humble prayer in Gethsemane, you write, is part of Jesus' suffering for us. Talk about that.
Oh, absolutely, right. Well, Christ's whole life is for us. It's not just the event on the cross. Which, of course, is a big part of it. But his whole life is a life of suffering for us sinners. And that includes that amazing, remarkable prayer and an experience he has at the Garden of Gethsemane. He is there suffering, feeling the weight of every sin ever committed in those moments and up until the death on the cross.
This paints a rather, I guess, in our contemporary context, a rather offensive picture of Heavenly Father and His incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. People are going to say, are you actually saying that what was going on at the cross was that Jesus was suffering at the hands of His own Heavenly Father? That it wasn't the devil there doing this? It wasn't man there doing this ultimately, but His own Father?
Well, any other way of understanding it gives too much power to the alternatives. In other words, if it's the devil that Christ is going to the cross to answer to, well, that's false. We haven't sinned against the devil. The sin debt is an ode to Satan. Likewise, the idea that it's simply a messed up world, and God comes into it to show that he really is different than the world's made him out to be, and sort of part of the risk of doing that is his own death, his own receiving the world's anger at God. Well, again, that messed upness has to do with our accountability to God. And unless that's taken care of, all the rest is pales in significance.
So not only was God reconciling the world to Himself there at the cross, God is also reconciling Himself to the world in His Son, Jesus Christ.
Oh, Todd, yeah, you, when you put it that way, I want to be careful there, because I've always, when Paul has those words, God reconciling the world to Himself, there's real value in appreciating the fact that it's put that way and not the other. That is to say, God doesn't reconcile Himself to the world, which you could take to be this kind of winking at sin, you see. That's the way we deal, I think, with people that sin against us that we don't sort of deal with completely. After a while, we just reconcile ourselves to it. But see, God doesn't do that. He reconciles the world to Himself. That is, He has His Son die in the world's place so that His demand for justice is met. Sinful humanity is forgiven and now can appear before God again. I see what you're saying in the context of our conversation.
Well, I'm saying there's a real relationship that was broken that God genuinely restores.
That's right. There is a change in attitude on the part of God toward us sinners because of what Christ does for us by dying and rising. Absolutely.
Pastor Brent McGuire is associate pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas, author of an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Christ's Impossible Prayer in Gethsemane. Thank you so much for being our guest.
Oh, thanks for having me.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Pastor Matt Nelson about the Bible and the environment. Is God green? We'll find out after this. Now I remember why we have Pastor McGuire on the show. Marvelous hour on the atonement, the real atonement, not just a theory, not just a demonstration, but God actually making payment for sin in the body of His own Son, Christ bearing God's wrath in our place. We'll be right back.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.